I want to talk to you about your impossibilities today. I want to talk about the God of the impossible. And when I say that word impossible, cue Mission Impossible theme right now in your brain, right? Dun. My problem with that, though, is this. Mission Impossible, ever notice how they always end up being possible? Right? It's always been done in the flesh of man. I mean, Ethan Hunt, or whoever your Mission Impossible guy might be, is always able to do it. He does some pretty crazy stuff, whether you're talking about the movies or the TV show. He does some crazy stuff. It seems pretty impossible, but in the end, it is always possible. It's never something beyond him, really, because he always does it in his own strength. So therefore, the very name, Mission Impossible, is not really true, is it? What we're going to talk about today, though, is truly impossible. And we as believers of Christ, we are consumed day and night by impossible things. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have done, or God has done, let's phrase it this way, God has done the impossible. He has brought you from death into life. It's impossible. If you are walking as a child of the King, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called to be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. I don't think I have to remind you that that is impossible. Only the work of God in me can allow that to take place. Impossible. We are called to that, and it is impossible. We are empowered by an impossible God to do that which is impossible. Truly impossible. We are called, as children of the King, as people of God's heart, we are called to reconcile people to God the Father, to be agents of that impossibility, and it is impossible. Without the impossible God living within me, within you, it is impossible for us to usher people into reconciliation, that is, connectivity and balance with God's heart. It's impossible. The things that we are called, let's just call it for what it is. The things that we are called as believers in Christ to do is the absolute impossibilities of this world. And now when we're thinking about the impossibilities around us, that's also added to us. You're supposed to walk as light and salt among this world, which is ridiculous, right? I mean, this world around us is crazy. They are going nuts. We have wars, we have murders, we have all kinds of, not bloodshed, but all kinds of other kinds of crazy stuff that happens, right? I mean, that guy, sometimes it's me, who's beeping at you from behind, right? Trying to get your mind to not go there, right? Not to go into a place of the place of Satan, the place of darkness, right? The place where sin consumes my heart in anger, in jealousy, in rage. That's pretty impossible. Without the Spirit of the living God within me, those things are very impossible. My children who ride in my vehicle, sometimes, he's not doing so well with that. The impossibility seems pretty impossible with Dad sometimes when I'm driving or when I'm doing other things and I lose myself, right? I imagine that some of yours. But your impossibilities are more than that, aren't they? Dealing with loss in your life. How are you supposed to do that? Dealing with people who are just after you in your sight, in your mind, in your heart, you have no idea why. Why are they against you? Why are they pushing? Why are they scolding? Why are they always condemning? How are you supposed to deal with that? Whether it's your work, or whether it's your family, whether it's your neighbors, but you're called to. As a person of Christ, you are called to rise above it, to do the impossible. Everybody else around you that does not feel that calling, those who do not follow themselves or consider themselves people of Christ, they can respond, they can lash out, they can do all kinds of things, and it seems okay. But you are called differently because you are empowered differently. You have the Spirit of the living God within you, and He is calling us to a different kind of life. And so as we turn to John chapter 2, I want to start off by talking about how impossible this situation is. We're going to talk about Jesus turning the water into wine. This is not filled with water, nor is it filled with wine, but it sits as my illustration point. Jesus is going to do what is absolutely, positively unable to be done by human means. He is going to point us to certain principles as well as we talk about this that will help us to understand what that looks like for us to be agents of the impossible, to see change take place in people's lives around us, people coming to Christ that you never thought. This moment, you're thinking in your head, it is impossible for that person to receive Christ. I want you to think of that person. Make that your one person that you think of today as impossible. And know that there is hope. Because we serve a God of the impossible. And so there's hope. There's hope of salvation. There's hope of reconciliation. John chapter 2 says this. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. Now, why would he say that the week before Mother's Day? Come on, Jesus. Come on. Jesus asked, "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. And Mary, in true mother fashion, just ignores his question and just says, "Do what he says." Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. 6 of them. 6. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they lined them, or they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. When the chief servant tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. And he called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father God, this day, we, your children, we ask that you illuminate our eyes, that you would open our ears, that we would have ears to hear, and that you would change us first, and that you would use us, Lord God, as people of divine change in our world, in our neighborhood, in our church, around here on Willow Ridge, in Parkside. Oh God, that you may do what is impossible among us today, we pray. Amen. There are 3 things that I want you to take note of in John chapter 2 and how they they express Jesus' points of view as it pertains to doing the impossible. Now, John is considered to be the book of signs by many. Okay, they actually call that the book of signs. There are seven signs. It's not exact. Many people have different ideas of what seven signs there are within the book of John. But this, we know, because it says so right there in Scripture, this is the first of them. John, we just came out of the prelude. Last week we talked about the calling of the disciples. And this, now he's got this small gathering of men around him. And they're coming and they go to a party. Seems like a very unsanctified thing for Jesus to do, doesn't it? Wasn't that interesting? He's just a regular kind of a guy. God. But he's hanging out with people. And I'm suspecting that if they've gone through a lot of wine, that these people are probably a little bit, I mean, this is days and days worth of partying. You understand that, right? That's what they, all right, so we're thereabouts around about Cana of Galilee. It's not too far from Nazareth, okay? And they now in Cana, they have an entire industry of weddings, right? Who wouldn't want to be married in Cana, right? So it's the most famous wedding probably in the world, the wedding at Cana. But these people, they celebrate in Israel for days. And I don't know how much wine had been imbibed, but there's Jesus in the middle of it. Now take that for what you, I'm not going to give you any kind of theological expression on that. I just want you to think about the situation. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus shows up to this party and didn't seem taken back by it. He was a part of it somehow, right? And there he is. The third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And three things I want you to see. The first one is that timing is important. Jesus says this, what is this concern of yours to do with me? In verse 4, he says, what does it have to do with me, woman? And Jesus asks, my hour has not yet come. Timing was an important thing to Jesus. Now, every time in your notes, if you have them in front of you, you'll notice that I have expressed four other times in the book of John where this concept of my time or my hour has not come. And each of those makes it very clear what Jesus is saying here. Whenever he uses this terminology, my hour has not come, my time has not come, or in some cases, my hour has now come, he's always referring to the time when he is expressly displayed as the Son of God, the Messiah. Where he is now brought forth before the people and soon to be crucified, right? His hour had come when, just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated him coming down the mountain, the Mount of Olives, right, into the garden and with all the palm leaves going and all that. That was his hour. That week was his hour. Leading him to the cross, that was his purpose, to reconcile men to him, to God the Father. So what Jesus is saying here is, Mary comes and says, you know, hey, Jesus, the wine ran out. They don't have any wine. And so instead of us looking at this and saying, well, he seems pretty rude to his mother, that's not what's happening here. We know Jesus has no bit of rudeness within him. He also has no ability to do what it is not the Father's time for. So when he expresses himself this way, what we have to understand, he's not saying, no, not for me to do. This is not the time for that woman. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not time for me to be displayed and expressed before all mankind as the Messiah. What are you asking of me? And Mary simply makes a statement, right? She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, just do it. And she keeps walking. She's out of the picture for the rest, as far as we know, right? And there goes Mary. So his point here is that it is not his time to be exposed fully. But this does not mean that he was unwilling or that it was not God's plan or timing to do what was being asked of him. Okay? We know that Jesus, from start to finish, never accomplished anything. Particularly, we know that if it's miraculous, he absolutely did nothing that was out of God's will and plan. So he's not saying, no, it's not God's desire, it's not the Father's desire for me to do this. He's saying it's not time for me to be exposed this way. But he does then show a willingness to proceed. God's timing, God the Father's timing, is perfect. And the impossible can only be accomplished when his timing is forefront in our minds and hearts. So how we relate this to ourselves, I don't suspect that we're all going to be turning water to wine, but there are impossibilities in your life that we've just discussed, things that you are going to have to face in this next week, difficulties and corruptions within the world and injustices, and that they're all impossible, except that you are the agents of an impossible God within you. But you must understand that when you are facing the impossible, and if you are being called to be an agent for change, an agent to accomplish the impossible, it has to be within the timing of God. It has to be. It will never succeed otherwise. And so we'll see throughout our lives, we'll see people who put forth great efforts and desire to see what we think must be a great work of God, and yet it's not the timing, perhaps not the will of God, and therefore it falls flat. Maybe you can testify to some of that. Where you have put your foot, I know I can, where I put my foot forward into things that I am certain I am doing this, and it just wasn't the timing of God. Now, sometimes those are the very things that are going to be done and they're going to be accomplished, but it's not the time for it. In my last 5 years of working and prayer walking around Parkside, I can tell you many times when I had the vision for what it was to be, and I thought that I had the right timing, and the timing wasn't off, and at some point I caught up with where God was, right? And it came about. It wasn't that the vision was wrong, it was that the timing was off. And so sometimes we have to just take a little bit of a pushback from the Lord our God, who just says, you know what, hold on, just hold on, hold a breath. Hold that step right there and let my will catch up with what you are asking for. Oh, I want my heart to be completely satisfied and I want this to be, I don't want to feel this feeling anymore. It's not my timing yet. Let me work something in you, because I'm trying to get you through something so that you can grow and that you can have a desire for me that you never had before. And so I'm going to let this feeling sit in your heart for a little bit so that you can become more like me. And in my timing, you will succeed. But not before. Timing is important. God's timing is perfect. The second thing I want you to see here is that a servant's heart is integral or core, foundational. It is incredibly central. If you don't have a servant's heart to do the impossible, God probably won't use you to do it. That's a hard fact. We love to talk about our skills, our abilities. We love to prop ourselves or others up. And sometimes we have great intentions in doing so. But I don't think that we as believers need more pats on the back and say, way to go, keep on doing it, you're killing it. Doing a great job. As our egos kind of grow up, you know, and they kind of, you know, we're at a place now on Parkside where we're starting to get some reputation. We're starting to get, Eric Napoli's name is starting to be tossed about, and some recognitions and some little awards here and there. And the fact of the matter is, our attitude has to be, that's not me. I was thrown into something that was absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible for me to accomplish. How in the world can you say that I've accomplished something when that is so far beyond me? The task you say is being accomplished, even in small part, is so far beyond me. I didn't call myself to it. I didn't go looking for it. And I certainly did not empower myself to be able to do it. So how in the world do you pat me on the back? It was impossible for me then. It's impossible for me now. That's the only attitude we should have about doing the impossible. Oh, I don't know the words I should speak to my neighbor who really needs Jesus Christ in their lives. Guess what? It's not about you. It's not about your words. Oh, but look how great the ministry is I've been building. It's we, us, me. Look at our church. God can't use that. Doesn't want to use that. The servant's heart has to be about the master's desires. That's the starting point. That's why I know, as a matter of fact, that God the Father was not saying no to this particular miracle. Because if we know anything about Jesus, we know that he is sold out 100% about doing the Father's desires. Everything he did was centered on the Father's desires. But he was willing to do the small stuff, the stuff that seems kind of insignificant. Would you have chosen for Jesus, you good Baptists here? If you're a good Baptist, I don't know if there are any here, but I mean Baptists, not good. I know you guys are good, but I look and there are some people who are pretty entrenched in Southern Baptist life, and you know, wine. I mean, I've heard some crazy conversations about this particular story within Southern Baptist life. Would you have chosen water turning into wine as being Jesus' first aha moment before all of his disciples? I think most of us would say probably not. Seems a little bit, seems down the line you'd have some problems there, Jesus. God, what are you thinking? You know, God the Father. Seems pretty insignificant. It seems almost, and some people would think it sounds pretty heretical that Jesus would turn water into wine. Oddly enough, that's the small, insignificant thing that he decides to do, that God decides for him to do as the first sign of his great glory. I'll let that sit there for a second. Sometimes we think of the impossible things as being the really, really big things. Oh, if I can do this, if I can get together a group of people who are going to accomplish this big, big task, then, man, I can see God really glorified through it. And God saying, have you spoken to your neighbor about Jesus? Well, I don't really have the time because I'm really busy doing all this. I'm really busy getting all this stuff together. This seems so much more significant. And God keeps coming back and knocking on your heart. He says, have you done what you think is insignificant? Because I'm calling you to that. I'm calling you to that neighbor. And I really can't use you if you're all just about yourself and your significance. That's hard. That's hard for a minister. I suspect it's hard for you. Because we're always seeking significance, right? But God's like, my significance that I place upon you has nothing to do with how grand a scale it is that you are doing it. Deal with the person I'm asking you to deal with. That is significant to me. Your obedience is significant. The small things are incredibly significant to God. And Jesus was completely willing. Jesus was aware of the needs around him. Oh, there's a lack of wine here. Wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him. Jesus doesn't say, I didn't know anything about that, or he's not saying, I don't care about it. He doesn't say, I don't know about it. He's aware. He's aware of the situation. And there's also, in his next statement, he's like, there's a complexity, woman, if is the way he says it, right? There's a little complexity here. It's not quite as simple, maybe, Mary, as you think it is. As I'm searching the Father's heart on this, I have to understand, there's an impossible task you're asking me to, Lord, and there's a little bit complexity. Sometimes it's not very convenient for us to set our hearts towards things that are impossible. 5 years ago in my life, I was really strongly pursuing going back to school. And I was, again, God got me into this system of prayer walking Parkside, started about a year ago, right, or 5 years ago, right now. And I prayer walked Parkside for about 8 months. And after five of those months, or six of those months, I still had no notion whatsoever that God was calling me to that ministry. But about the sixth month, God whispered into my ear, he says, I think there's something here for you. God, have you seen that place? that's impossible. And I have no interest, Lord. And I would fight about it. Shortly enough, there was a time when I actually whispered into Catherine's ear so nobody else could hear, just because I really didn't want it to be true. And I said, Catherine, I think God's calling us to Parkside. And she turned to me and said, okay. If God's calling me to that, let's do it. I said, don't tell anybody. Just in case I'm not hearing this correctly, don't tell anybody. You know, and it was literally a couple months later before I even said it to my oldest children. Kids, I think God might be calling us to Parkside. They wanted to know what that meant and what it meant about our family here. And, you know, I said, I don't know. All I know is God's calling. All I can do is say yes. And so, December of that same year is when I was able to say, you know, I'm aware of the needs here. I can see the great need, and maybe God would use me to do something. Jesus was aware of the need, and he saw the complexity in what she was asking. Jesus was not callous to the need. It wasn't that he was pushing it off and saying, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And he operates out of humility, not out of condemnation, right? Now again, we could think of some ways that Jesus might condemn all the wine drinking that was going on. Are not the Proverbs filled with all kinds of suggestions that the imbibing of wine is not really that great of an idea, right? There is nothing in the Proverbs that says, you know, why don't you just, you know, take a few sips? Or no, he's like, if you're in a situation, don't go drinking. because it's bad for you. It's not good for your reputation. It's not good for what you're going to do afterwards. It's just not a good thing. And does Jesus know the Proverbs when he's in this situation? Let me refresh your memory when we say, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the Word. He knows Proverbs. He is, in fact, the very epitome of Proverbs. He knows what's going on. And yet, he deals with the situation not out of a highfalutin, spiritualist kind of a way. In humility, he lowers himself, considers others better than himself, and he accomplishes the task not with condemnation, but with humility. Now, I would love at some point, I don't know, I'll have in all of eternity, I don't know if I'll have the opportunity to understand Jesus' mind, God's mindset in this. We don't have to understand his mindset in all this. All we have to do is look at what the scripture says, and Jesus is willing to fulfill this with an air of humility. And then, lastly, in this section, is that Jesus fulfills the mission with an abundance. You know, the guy comes and he says, the water was drawn, it's now wine. And he goes and calls the groom, right, the chief of the kitchen staff there. And he told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have, so what are you saying this? It's like, when they're really drunk, it doesn't really matter what it tastes like, right? When people are kind of like, they got wine, it's in their system, and they're not really thinking. So you give them the worser stuff, right? The lesser stuff. But what have you done? This is what the chief kitchen guy is saying. What have you done? You've saved the best for last. Jesus didn't give him kind of like junky wine. He gave him really good stuff, whatever that means. Right? Gives him the best. And he doesn't not only not condemn the people, he not only serves them with humility, but he gives them the very best that they have tasted. And so it's a servant's heart that is at the core of what Jesus is doing. Now, the third thing is this. God's glory must be imminent. In this case, it was Jesus' own divine glory on display. It says this in verse 11. Jesus performed his first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The outcome of this glory being seen was that he seeded faith into his disciples, right? The outcome was a seed of faith. When you perform, if you will, when you are used as an agent of the impossible, sometimes it's not. I mean, turning water into wine, that's a pretty big thing, right? Impossible. But so was planting a seed of faith in the heart of these disciples. That's pretty impossible too. Don't overstate the wine and understate the spiritual concept here. The disciples were of a mind to watch what Jesus was doing. They hear the report coming by and saying, that was the best wine ever. And their eyes were open to get to Jesus' great glory. That's not a small thing. That is probably the thing of the whole story, right? Is that when we accomplish what is impossible, people's eyes are open. Not to how great I am. When we accomplish the impossible, it has to be to the glory of God and bringing up disciples. We are called to make disciples of all men. And so sometimes God will use us to do crazy, impossible things. To pray crazy, impossible vision into existence so that he may be glorified. When it comes to us as agents, it is for God's glory. We must display in fulfilling the mission. And if it's not God's glory, then it's a failure. If it's my glory, it's a failure. And so we have some days ahead in Parkside. Maybe you guys are a part of that. Maybe you want to be a part of that. The final factor is this. If it ends up being some kind of glory to Amherst Baptist, or glory to the church of Tonawanda, or glory to the church of Sheridan Parkside, then it's all for nothing. But if it's for God's glory, if I'm given a platform to stand before police and before legislators and before the people of the town and display the great glory of God, and the act of God in helping the poor, if that is what comes out of it, then praise be to God, it's a success. It's funny how we always want to kind of state what success looks like. We always want to kind of compare ourselves. Well, this, yeah, I'm pretty good. No, but God's like, have you accomplished the goal? Have you accomplished my great glory? We sing it, His great name. We sing it all kinds of ways today about the greatness of our God. And yet the point of the matter is, does our lives display the great glory of God? And so that has to be the end line, the touchdown, the home run, whatever you want to call it, whatever analogy you want to use, that is the final score. He received glory, or I received glory. To make my point here, let's go to the next section, and we're going to go through this quickly, so don't worry, I'll get you out of here. But Exodus chapter 14, I want you to see this, the impossibility. I want to point out a couple impossibilities. Okay, Moses said to the people, this is them up against the backside of the Red Sea. They're in trouble. The Egyptians are coming after them. They're a mighty army. And the Egyptians have them backed up against the sea. And the people are panicking. They're fretting. And God tells them, don't be afraid. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. He will provide for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Who's going to fight for them? The Lord is going to fight for them. Who's going to get the glory? The Lord is going to get the glory. You must just be quiet. That's what he says. The Lord will fight for you. You just be quiet. How many times do we hear that in the Bible? Right? Hey, go send out your people out into this fray. You're up against a horde of people that are coming against you. All these different three armies in 2 Kings, and they're coming against you. What are you going to do? Just go out there and just sit still. Don't be afraid. I got you. Oh, by the way, send your choir out first. No swords or spears necessary. Just your worshipers. Just sit and be quiet. Wait a minute. Is that the plan? Let's go back. It's like, what are we talking about here, God? Really? That's the plan? Just be quiet. God is going to fight for you. Look across the way there. 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is what the Egyptians say. This is beautiful. He caused the chariot wheels to swerve, his God, and he made them drive with difficulty. And the Egyptians say this, let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because Yahweh, God, is fighting for them against Egypt. Who is fighting? It was pretty darn obvious, wasn't it? A big cloud confusing them over on the side of the sea, right? And then all of a sudden, the what? The waters opened up? And they walk across on dry land, and the Egyptians, they're watching it. can you imagine? It's like, let's get out of here. God is fighting for them. Moses says, God's going to fight for you. The Egyptians proclaim, God's fighting for them against Egypt. The impossibility that stood before them was only to bring great glory to God. The next is about Gideon, and I'll go through this quickly. You guys know the story of Gideon, Judges chapter 7. Gideon thinks he's brought together a great group of guys, right? 30,000. Pretty well matches up, pretty close to what the Midianites had. Midianites had conquered their land. They had staked themselves right down the middle of Gideon's territory. And God sees this army of 30,000 Israelites coming, and he says, nah, too many. Too many. We're hardly even up to their numbers. What are you talking about? Too many. Too many for me to get the glory, God says. So anybody who's afraid, you tell them to go home. And it melts it down, right? It's got less than half. What just happened? God. Too many, God says. Too many? We're looking rather small here, actually. Too many for me to get my glory. I think God's about his glory. He wants his glory because he is glorious and he deserves it, right? He sends them to the waters and he says, the ones who get down like a dog and laps it up, get rid of them. I just want the ones who are looking up, kind of paying attention, putting water to their mouths and looking around. Now you got the right number. You know how many number that was? How many? 300. Again, something like 40,000 Midianites. God says, just right. I must make you weak so that in your weakness you may be strong. God oftentimes doesn't need to strengthen us. He needs to weaken us. This is an impossibility, God. 300 men up against that number is impossible. You're sending us to our deaths. God says, just quiet. When I tell you, break open the lanterns, blow the horns. That's all you got to do. And a mighty victory happens that day. 1 Corinthians 1:27 talks about weakness. And I will say this, that tonight, if you guys are coming to our class on 2 Corinthians, everybody's welcome. We're kind of just starting back up. We're going to take a little spin-off in Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at how the Corinthians were being taught by Paul about weakness, because it pertains to today. Weakness, he says this, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says this, so I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, that is. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He doesn't want you when you're at your peak performance abilities. He wants you when you're at your lowest, at your worst, at your weakest, because in that he receives glory. And so sometimes God does need to weaken us. He weakens our bodies. He weakens our minds. He weakens our family situation. He weakens us in all kinds of different ways. And he says, in your weakness, I will be glorified and you will be made strong, so that you may do the thing that you see as being impossible. You may conquer, you may be the conqueror that I'm calling you to be. Last example, and I'll close with this. David, It's about David anyways, all the way to the end. David the shepherd versus Goliath the giant. You know the story. 1 Samuel chapter 17. If there's a story that people know, it's this one. It's talked about, it's commented about, that most people get it wrong, whatever. You know, there's David, a little boy, right, kind of. teenager up against this guy, 9 feet tall, a spear with the end of it is about the size and weight of a bowling ball. You get clocked with that, you're just done, right? David the shepherd boy. You see what he says? Oh, this is worthy of you just going and turning there. 1 Samuel, it's great stuff. David says to the Philistine in verse 45, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's army. You have defiled him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of this earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God." Why? So that Israel and their God is known, that the God of Israel is known. Why a little shepherd boy? Why strength in weakness? That they may see our God. So sometimes it's time for us to kind of mount up within all of our weakness and say, "God, I am weak. Make me strong. I am unable. Make me powerful. Empower me to do what is impossible. As you turn water into wine, make it possible." And it would be wonderful. You know, David speaks this. Of course, we know the end. Right? One little stone flying through the air knocks the giant down, gives him a migraine or concussion, or whatever. Down he goes, never to get up again. David runs the rest of the way, grabs that giant's sword, and does exactly what he told the giant he was going to do. "This day, I will cut you down by the power of God whom you defile. And I will cut your head off, and I will feed your body to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Exactly what happened. That's some vision. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. I wish David's life had finished out that way, all the way to the end. But when we go and we see David as king, now we know we had some failures here, right? But that's not where this is going to be the failure we're going to talk about. Because I want you to see this. What was the problem with David as king? He forgot how to be a weak shepherd boy. Hey, God protected me against the lion and the bear. What is he going to help? What's the big deal about a giant? That's what he was saying as a boy. But now, as king, he's had his victories now, right? I hate to end on a sour note, but in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says this: "Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel." Small thing, it seems, right? We're not talking Bathsheba here. We're talking about a census. He goes and numbers the people. Where does this come from? Straight from the heart of Satan himself. That sounds kind of strange. But if you know the story, the king had gotten kind of cocky. And he wanted to prove it all out how great he was. And so he allows this temptation from Satan to incite him to go and number the people. Why? So that he, David, might get the glory. You have to read the end of the story. It doesn't go well. Because whenever we go up against the glory of God, it is bad news for us, for our people, our congregation. Pray for Scott and I. Because we, as your leaders, we need you to be upholding us, lifting us up, so that we stay weak. This has been resonating in my heart for a little bit now. I had my first marriage counseling with a new couple that's getting ready to get wedded. And I asked them, I never asked these questions in the first time ever before. And I asked this young couple, I said, "Do you have any questions?" And they're like, "Yeah, we have a list of them, actually." I'm like, whoa. Both of them had phones filled with questions. I'm like, first question, he says, "How do you deal with arguments within your marriage?" Not how do I, but what do you suggest? What's your counsel? I said, "Well, resonating with what God is teaching me right now, you got to be weak. Be weak in your marriage in this way. You must weaken yourself for him. You must weaken yourself for her. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's 100%. I'm 100% your servant." We always want to jump in Ephesians chapter 5 to wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lay your lives down for your wives. But before that, it says submit yourselves one to another. Be weak. Submit. Submission is weakness. We come to Christ in weakness. And that's why right from the beginning when I came out here, I said, we are constantly charged and ordered into the fray in weakness, into the impossibilities. As Christian believers, we are constantly called into the impossibilities, and we go into it with weakness, not with, "Look at me, I can look at that right in the face, and I can..." No, God says, that won't do. Be weak. "Oh, I'm in a really tough place with my wife right now." Be weak. "Consider others as better than yourselves. Have this attitude as Jesus Christ, who even though he was God, he did not consider it something to be held on to, but he humbles himself as a servant. Became weak that he may serve." We know Jesus wasn't weak. We know he wasn't spiritually weak. We know he wasn't emotionally weak or any other kind of weak. He was weak. He weakened himself into human flesh that he may serve us and offer us salvation. So as we go into the Lord's Supper today, I'm going to have Brianna come and we're going to have a song in between. And I know we're going long. That's what happens when you send me away on conferences. I come back with a vengeance. I hope you hear and know. And if while the musicians are coming and going to play that in between, it gives us a time to kind of quiet ourselves, ask ourselves a couple good questions. What impossibility is God calling you to today? Let me state this. If you don't feel that God is calling you into the impossible, you're probably not listening. We are not called as believers in this earth to sit comfortably. We are not called just to hang out. I know we're Americans. We got it made. I get it. If he's not calling you into something impossible, you're probably not listening very carefully. We are all being called into impossible. We are all being called into something beyond ourselves. Because other than that, where does God get the glory? Right? We must think in this mindset. What is he calling Amherst Baptist Church to that is absolutely impossible? So that he would get the glory. What is he calling you in your ministry, in your neighborhood? What is he calling you to? Have you written down a group of people in your neighborhood that absolutely need Jesus Christ? That's impossible. Yeah, you're right. And that's what we're called to. The impossible. Write it down. Pray it. Look for the opportunities for Jesus Christ to open up doors that you never thought could be opened. See the impossible happen. Water into wine, that's nothing for God. Transforming the heart of man, only he can. But he's got the heart of man the same way as he etches out the waters of a river. Not impossible. For you, impossible. Christ in you, not impossible. Remember, it's His timing. It's His servant's heart in you and in me. And it's for His glory.